Good evening, and thank you for allowing me to be here. I think we're pretty much all familiar with the story of, or as most Bibles seem to caption that story, whether we find it in Matthew or Mark. And it's the same story. Sometimes these stories in different Gospels vary somewhat. These and the two Gospels are pretty much the same. In Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, we can read, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." One difference in the two stories that one of those differences that I will draw attention to is this one. He says, "One thing you lack." If we go back over to Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor." Let's go to some of the backstory here. Jesus, by this time in his ministry, was drawing a lot of people. Mainly probably because of the miracles, which is why he performed the miracles, to give validity and authority to his words. He had just come from Capernaum, where he'd been dealing with the crowds, and he got up and left them there and went to Judea beyond Galilee. And again, the crowds came to him. And it was here that the Pharisees came and tested him and asked him, said, what do you say about divorce and marriage? And he said to them, God created man and woman and decreed that man should leave his father and mother and cleave to the woman, that two should become one. He said they should not be put asunder. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And of course, they questioned him, said, well, then why did Moses command us to write a writ of divorcement and put her away? And it doesn't say it in so many words, but what it comes down to, he told them, he said, Moses didn't command you. Moses permitted you because of the hardness of your own hearts. Because you couldn't do what God's will was, he cut you some slack. But that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And then people began bringing small children up to him, trying to get to him, and wanting him to bless these children. And the disciples were upset by this. It's different versions read different ways, but evidently they were distressed that people would waste the time of one so great with small children. And of course, when Jesus saw what they were doing, he rebuked them. He said, no, don't stop the children. Let them come to me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. For one doesn't accept the kingdom as a little child. And that's a whole other series of lessons right there, what that means. But if we don't accept it in a childlike, trusting way, there'll no way enter the kingdom. And then he took the children and held them and blessed them. And he's evidently had about all he can stand of this place. You know, he's tired from the crowds, I'm sure, because they're just all over him. He's getting up to leave there when this man runs up to him. Most of your translations, even though they'll caption this section, Jesus and the rich young ruler, do not use that verbiage in the text. I'll let them say, a young man ran up to him, or a rich young man. Some say, I actually say ruler. If you go to the original languages, and of course there's some argument about what language the book of Mark or the other gospels are written in. The people there spoke probably Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire. And mainly because the Roman Empire occupied the vacuum left when Alexander the Great died and his generals kind of devoured one another. And the Romans took over the entire land that Alexander had conquered, which was pretty much the known world at that time. But he had spread the Greek language throughout. So almost everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. It was the language of the marketplace, especially the Koine Greek, which was the common Greek. I've been told that they spoke what they call Palestinian Greek in Palestine, which was basically Greek, but had some borrowed words from Aramaic and Hebrew. They got into the local argot or slang, or that they would use words. But people that lived there would understand it. People that only knew Greek, some of these words probably would not get right off. I've used the example. It's idiomatic. I mean, we say things in English that we know what they mean, but somebody who just studied the language and not the idioms of the language would look at us like, what are you talking about? And an expression as common as, well, it used to be common, hard rain, we say it's raining cats and dogs. Well, somebody who didn't know the idiom but knew the language would be visualizing cats and dogs falling on us, and that sounds pretty weird. Dangerous. But you have to know the idiom sometime to get the language, the meaning. But a lot of scholars think that these Gospels were written in the Palestinian Greek. And just so happens I agree with that. Not that I'm a scholar, but from what I've read and what I can deduce and work out with logic, that seems to make the most sense. The whole point of this is we might have lost something in the translation as to why they said a rich young ruler. But the word ruler is not in any of the definitions of the words used there. And if it were written today, we'd probably say someone ran up to him, or some man ran up to him, possibly a young man ran up to him. If it were a newspaper story, it'd probably be a non-birthing person ran up to him nowadays. But if you look up the word, it actually translates as youth. A youth ran up to him. But that word in that culture meant someone under 40 years of age. Ask a 39-year-old man with a family and a job and a mortgage and two car payments and payments for all the kids' gymnastics and dance and so on and all the other things. If he's a youth, he's going to say no. So this young man or this man under 40 years old, when I first used to read this passage, I think of some spoiled young man, maybe a teenager or early 20s, living on daddy's money and just having a big time. But this man was very possibly had self-made wealth. He might have been from royalty, he might have been from a rich family, but not necessarily. He was wealthy. I mean, the scripture bears out that he was a wealthy young man. That's the whole point of the story. Why it was so hard for him to hear this, because he did have much wealth. But the story also says that Jesus explained to him, you know the scriptures, the commandments, all the thou shalt nots. And the man says, I have kept these from the time I was a young person, a child. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Well, he already loved him just like he was. It reads like he really would be pleased if the man would get rid of his stuff and come and follow him and join his band of disciples that were following him around, working with him. So he didn't need to divest himself of his goods to be saved, is the way I read this. It would help. The biggest drawback to him having all this was it kept him from making that last step and going and following Jesus, taking up the cross and going. Well, Jesus, after the man failed to go with him, after he went away sorrowful because he had much wealth, Jesus said he was looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." A lot of things come to mind at this point. The man was sorrowful. Jesus was sorrowful. He didn't want to sell his goods because he had a lot of goods. So he just goes away. Well, I think the impression we're left with, if we're not careful, is that this man was lost. But the story doesn't really tell us that. And I'm not taking up for him. But what the scripture says was without that, he was not perfect. But there was only one person standing there with him in that whole crowd that was. So he was, if he was lost, the rest of them were lost, if it took perfection. Jesus encouraged him to divest himself of worldly goods, because worldly goods create temptation. They create a lifestyle and a mindset. So what do riches do to you? Because he said, the disciples were astonished at what he said, thinking, who should even try? Well, we know the story of the rich fool told in Luke 12, starting in verse 13, where the rich man he's had bountiful crops this year. Everything he's done has prospered. He's got all this grain, all this material goods, and no place to put it because his barns, from where he's done so well already, are already full. So he says to himself, "I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And it's all I and me." He is doing so well that, the only sensible thing to do is to have more storage space, because I don't have enough room to keep everything I have. And it's all valuable. It's grain and it's money and it's goods and it's all the things of wealth. So let me just make bigger barns and store up more and more. I'll just pile it higher and deeper. And of course, the end of that story is God says to him, "You fool, all you're worried about is earthly goods. But tonight, you're going to die. Your soul will be required of you." And then who's going to get the good of all this stuff you piled up? It's a worthless pursuit. As the preacher said, it's all vain. It's just vanity. Because in the end, you can't take it with you. We've all heard the preacher's story about hearses. You don't ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Zig Ziglar made the point one time about how much we're going to leave behind. Of course, back then, Howard Hughes was the best known ultra-rich person. He says, "I'm going to leave the same thing that Howard Hughes left. I'm going to leave it all." It doesn't matter how much all is. You can't take any of it with you. We know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. The rich man, let's just read it. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. When he was alive, obviously he didn't take much notice of Lazarus, but he fared sumptuously every day. He was dressed in fine linen and lavender, and he had all the good things of life in this life, and Lazarus had none of them. He put his trust in his goods. You know, the book of James tells us some stories about rich folks and what they do. And in James 4, beginning verse 13, it says, Come now, you who say, Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For you will, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We can make all kinds of plans. There are people that are very, very good at making money. Seems like everything they touch just makes money. They can plan to go to a city and open a business, do whatever they're going to do. And they can run all the computer printouts and the spreadsheets and profit projections, P&Ls. And they can convince a banker if it all works out. And the bank will lend money if they need it. But the fact of the matter is, all that depends on if the Lord wills. I mean, I can have just absolute lock on something that will make 1,000% interest a day. I mean, there are certain things. There are people who have set up crooked gambling things where they already knew who was going to win. And naturally, they're going to win. They place bets on something that they've either fixed a fight or they got inside information. They're going to win if they're alive to collect. There's always that if. And it all comes back, if the Lord wills. And dropping on down to chapter 5 of James, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as on a day of slaughter. Again, like the rich man with all his barns, they've made a lot of money. They've defrauded people to get some of it. But they're rich, they're powerful, they can get away with this. And they have piled up a fortune. And what does he say? Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. That wouldn't make sense to them. They said, what do you mean miseries? I've got everything I'll ever need. Of course, their ever ends at their mortal death. And that's how they visualize ever. And what if there's a flood and it washes away the money they buried? Or there's a fire and it burns down the barn they stored all their goods in? It always comes back to if the Lord will. So earthly riches are no guarantee. They can be a comfort, and properly used, they can be a blessing. And there's nothing wrong with having them. I don't see the Bible ever saying it's wrong to have money or wealth. It says it's probably not a blessing to you because it's so much temptation. But if you look at it the right way, Zig Ziglar once said, you can't have too much money. But if the money has you, it's too much. It could be a dollar. If you worship that dollar, you're better off without it. Well, we'll come back to the rich young ruler. Like I say, he was probably not a ruler. He may have been from a wealthy family. He was not that necessarily that young. It may have very well been his own money that he had made on his own. He could have been up to 40 years old in the verbiage that's used here. So young may be a bad translation. But he's not condemned because he's rich. Jesus is sorry for him. Let's make a couple of points again. One, Jesus didn't use one of his, "but I say to you," or "I command you," or "a new commandment I give you." He didn't say you have to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He said, if you want to be perfect, do that and come and follow me and be in my presence. So it was not a command that he sell all this. And the reason that it would be a blessing to him to sell it and give to the poor was not because he was giving money to the poor. It was because he was saying the things of Christ, the things of God, are more important to me than the wealth, the things of this world. And divesting himself of it would free him from that dependency on it, the temptation to put all his trust in it. Now, giving it to the poor would be a bonus. But as Jesus said, you know, the poor will be with you always. We keep hearing about how we ought to tax the ultra-rich in this country and not tax the poor people. Well, everything the ultra-rich have wouldn't run this country but a few months, maybe. It's a fallacy to think that we can give to a point that there are no poor. I agree with Jesus. The poor will always be with you. So it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is to get into heaven. And about a disciples say, why should anybody try then? Well, we can take comfort and say, well, you know, we're not rich like him. We're not a ruler. We're not royal. We're not all these things. But let me ask you to consider something. I would contend that the poorest person in this country probably was richer than most anybody in that crowd. They were getting by day to day. They probably, you know, they had what they needed to eat. But think about it. I can go home, and if I'm too hot or too cold, I can push a button and change that. I can turn a handle and have a hot shower. I can stick something in a little oven there, and 3 minutes, I can have a boiling cup of tea or coffee or whatever it is I want. And of course, if I have the tea or coffee or the soup or whatever to put in there, but in this country, There are hungry people. There are some who struggle and try and are still hungry, but they are a very small percentage of our population. Most of us don't really remember the last time we were hungry and not able to find something to eat. I mean, maybe for a night if I'm broken down, stranded somewhere, but these people fasted longer than that on a regular basis. That's not really a hardship. It's an inconvenience. And sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing those two things. So if rich can't get into heaven, won't be many Americans going, or many Western Europeans, or many, a lot of places. The world today, there are very poor countries and areas in the world, but there are fewer and fewer all the time. Even the ones that we consider poorer countries, most of them are a lot better off than a lot of these people in Palestine in the days of Christ. We're a rich world. We have the capability to create a whole lot more food than we can all eat. We have all the blessings of modern society, blessings being maybe the wrong word. But we have electricity, we have cars, we have internal combustion engines, we can stand here and list on and on and on. So we're hard put to say that, oh, I'm glad I'm not rich and I'm not like that rich young man that ran up to Christ and or that rich 39-year-old man or whatever, that is gonna, he won't be able to get into heaven. First place it said, if you want to be perfect, then none of us is going to be perfect. And we are rich. But there's an even more important point, I believe. I'm sure the disciples were looking at it saying, well, If the rich can't get into heaven. And they said, you know, why, what's anybody going to do? And Jesus answered, it's not possible for men, but it is possible for God, because for God, anything is possible. As I usually phrase it, it's God's ball game. He gets to make the rules. He can do what he wants. And he has the power to do what he wants. But they're thinking, well, a rich person, it's going to take some kind of special, I mean, really out there act of God to get a rich person into heaven. I think we would all have to concede it's going to take some kind of really special, just way out there unreasonable act of God to get anybody into heaven. We have a God that, being all-powerful, chose to be defeated. We have a God that created his only son to come here and accept that defeat by dying, made himself subject to everything, including death, to die on the cross so that we'd have a chance to go to heaven. So you're looking for some special act of God, some crazy, unreasonable, unbelievable act of God to get someone into heaven? We're lucky we have it. It's already been done. Think about that. God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, put himself in a position where he had to be defeated, accept death, in order that we might live. So when we think about that young man, that ruler, rich man, middle-aged, you know, 35, 40-year-old man, whatever, he might have been 19, but he was probably more. He was a very religious person, probably better than me for sure, better than probably the majority of people we know. Christ didn't tell him, you know, you can't go to heaven. He said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your goods. Let's keep that in mind. He didn't say, I say to you, you have to sell everything. So wealth is not the problem. It's the mindset. And our mindset ought to be first, it's the things of God that matter. The things of this world are transitory. You know, I knew a fellow one time that you say, you know, I got to endure something. He said, oh, you can stand on your head and gurgle peanut butter that long. That's a hard concept to imagine, too. But there are things that we get through. There are hard things in this life. But they're all going to pass. It's all transitory. The things of God will not pass. And the rewards of them will be truly forever. We will have everything we will ever need if we lay up our treasures in heaven. So it's not a matter of being rich. It's not a matter of the wealth. Our mindset should be that it's the things of God that matter. And we should have a soul-deep gratitude that God has already furnished that special, outrageous, unreasonable act that allows us the hope of heaven. And I'll leave that with you to ponder. He did send his only son to die, made himself subject to all the rules of mortality, even unto death. And yes, he died on that cross and was raised again from the dead, the first one to truly go into death knowing he would be raised to give us the pattern, the example to follow. If we will follow his commandments, do what he told us to do. If there's anyone here who has never availed themselves of that promise, I don't think there is, but if there are, you'll never do it any younger. And as James said, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. I may never make it out that door back there. You know, Bible says 3, 4, and 10. I'm there. Lived longer than I thought I would. Every day now is a bonus. But I need to be aware that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you've taken advantage of that opportunity, if you have been you've believed and repented, confessed Jesus, been baptized for remission of sins, if you've done it all, but something's entered your life that might threaten that salvation, you can fix that too. Then you do it by confession and prayer. Or if it's maybe just prayer. But if you need the prayers of the congregation, if there's anything in the invitation that we can help you with here, Won't you come forward and bring it as we stand and Joe leads us in song?